The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Wow, you guys showed up today.
Yes.
It's cold out. That's right, fog. Don't take it. Don't get it. Let it go to your head. Okay. My name is Julia Fogg. I am a professor of New Testament and Early Christianity at California Lutheran University outside of Los Angeles, sort of on the way to Santa Barbara. I also work in a pulpit supply, long-term relationship type thing with an immigrant church. It is half Scandinavian immigrants from the early 1900s and half Hispanic immigrants from the now and 30 years ago. So this is my context. This is how I come to our Bible studies this week. And, wow, what are we going to do first? First, I have to be on this page. First, what I want to talk about a little bit, for those of you who have just joined us, and for those of us who, like me, need a lot of repetition, this helps me think. I want to talk first about the lens that we'll be using to read Scripture, okay? And this is our arc for the whole week. This is how we're going to look at the different Bible passages for the whole week. So our lens for reading Scripture, and then I want to talk about how we can use Scripture in tandem with migration and border crossing. Okay. So first is the framework that I'll be talking about, and you've heard a little bit about this from Plenary in Living Liturgy, is migration as a daily practice, or as I'm going to talk about it today, an ethic of border crossing. So migration as a daily practice. What is it to cross boundaries, to extend your hand to someone else and say hello, to turn to a neighbor and meet someone, to fly into Washington from another state, to cross a river, to sort of the metaphor of crossing borders writ large. And then, to hone it in a little bit today, what kind of ethic of border crossing does Scripture contain, and might we think about for not only our daily lives, but the life of our communities and our congregations? So, an ethic of border crossing. What kind of moral equipment do you need to extend your hand to someone? Does that someone not speak your language? What kind of moral equipment does it take to extend the hand? Does that person eat something that you can't eat? What kind of moral equipment does it take to sit down at a table with them? Not to poison yourself, and we're not talking, you know, eat something that you're allergic to, but what can you sit down at the table with? I mean, that was a question for the early Christians, right? How do Jews and Gentiles sit down together and eat at the same table when some want to eat kosher, which means they want to eat things on utensils that have not been touched by those other people they're trying to eat with? Makes it a little bit difficult. So this kind of crossing borders, crossing cultures, crossing languages, crossing comfort zones. Oh my gosh, I've never spoken with a redhead before. How do I do that? Or whatever you might imagine for yourself. Where are your comfort zones? So that's the lens I want to use today. It was interesting in the Living Liturgy that they were talking about, I think it was Marty this morning, was talking about a linear kind of motion. And last night we heard Ben was speaking on the dead end. Well, that's one kind of migration, isn't it? To move along a line. And you can get pretty fancy. How many of you do the dance where you walk the line? What's that called? West Coast Swing. I had to learn this to get across the border into California. West Coast Swing, right? You're always on the line, but you're moving your partner, and there's this dynamism back and forth across the line. You're sharing a space, but you're dancing, and often that line will turn into... this morning, from the physics.
Where?
I don't know where you are.
Landscape.
Okay, good, thank you. Oh, that's right, I can't see you because I'm underneath. So that if you think about this as a direction, right, you can also think about that lovely non-helix thing, right, back and forth, so that the migration then is not on the same line, but can even become a figure eight or a back and forth or something like that. So that's another way to think of migration, is moving back and forth between the gathering and the sending and the meal and the word, if you want to think in liturgical terms.
For what it's worth, in chaos theory, that's a very important figure.
That's true.
Mathematical figure.
You could do a whole seminar on it.
Someone good.
I don't think it would be me. So this elliptical journey then, if you think about crossing borders as a movement through things and then back through things, that's also another way to think about entering and re-entering and exiting. The boundary line of moving into worship, so going inside and then outside this morning and back inside again, is also a boundary crossing. And what happens in that moment? All right, so that's the framework. Within this framework then, if what I want to think about today or what I'd like us to think about is how you form an ethic of border crossing, scripture is a way of doing that. So reading scripture, and I said this the other day, reading scripture, you can find examples of crossing borders. You could probably think of a couple right off the bat, yeah? Crossing a river, going to the other side, Exodus out of the Promised Land out of Egypt into the Promised Land. So scripture contains examples of crossing boundaries, and it also requires... I've had so many conversations, they're all in my head, but speaking with someone very wise who said, remember that every time we read scripture, that's an example of entering another culture. Okay? And crossing a boundary. I mean, we're reading in English, we'll be reading in English today, but that's the translators have already crossed that boundary from language as well. So reading scripture is actually already a practice of migrating and crossing a boundary into someone else's culture and someone else's world. Okay. So far, so good? All right, that's our framework. I also mentioned the other day that all of this rests on a theological principle. And the theological principle is that God is other than us. Would you agree? God is not us. You know, according to Bart, God is the big, capital U, unknown. Every time you say it, that's not God. Ultimate other. Okay. So God is other than us. So when we meet someone who, oh, hello, how are you? You are not me. When I meet someone who is other than me, that's an experience that has a little bit of the divine in it. It's almost a sacramental experience because that's how we meet God, as other than us. And when we meet someone other than us, there's a little bit of meeting God. The Quakers say, love that of Jesus in everyone else, right? So we're relating to the otherness, we're relating to a little bit of the divine. Therefore, the next step, if an ethic of border crossing or a practice of migration is something we cultivate in our daily lives, when we meet an other in our neighbor, we may also be meeting God. We'll be ready. It's a readiness. So if we cultivate this practice, then we may be ready when God comes to us as so much other than we are, and be able to enter into that encounter. thoughts, questions? Well, no thoughts. We don't have time for thoughts. Questions? We'll get some thinking. Okay. Marty said this morning that authentic Christian worship is radically welcoming, radically relational, and radically transformative. So I'd like to play with that a little bit and say a practice of migration or an ethic of border crossing should be radically welcoming, radically relational, and radically transformative. So I'll remind you of those three things as we're going through reading scripture. But we'll come back to those, and I'll ask you how this is transformative, this crossing boundaries and borders. All right, now we get to the Bible stuff. We're going to start in 1 Kings. If we have time, we'll go to 2 Kings. If we have time, we'll go to Luke 4. How's that? Okay. Why? How is that all related? In Luke chapter 4, Jesus starts his ministry. He comes away from the desert, having conquered all those temptations. The Spirit moves him to go from baptism at the Jordan, and he goes into Nazareth at Galilee. And in the synagogue in Galilee, in Nazareth, he meets all of his friends, all of his family, his relatives, his cousins. They all come to the synagogue. They say, "Jesus, wow, yeah, that's a great bit of teaching you're doing out there," right? And then Jesus says, "All right, well, let me interpret the Isaiah passage that I've read to you." And they still love it. "That's great stuff, Jesus. Yeah, great stuff." And then he says, "Yeah, but a prophet, what, is never welcome in their hometown." And they kind of go, "Okay, so what are you trying to say?" And he says, "Remember when Elijah went, and there had been 3 years plus of famine. To whom did Elijah go? Someone outside of Israel. And remember the prophet Elijah. I'm sure there were hundreds of lepers in that time. But who came to be healed by Elisha? Naaman. The Ammonite. The guy from outside of Israel. And all the people took up stones and tried to stone Jesus for that interpretation." So I'm going to leave that there, intriguing as it is. And we're going to go to Elijah and see what borders Elijah is crossing and how this crossing of borders and boundaries works in the Elijah story. Okay. Let me give you just a real short historical context for 1 and 2 Kings. I have to find it. Okay. Remember that in 1 and 2 Kings, what we have scholars, the perspective of the editor of 1 and 2 Kings is that of what's called the Deuteronomist or the Deuteronomic theology. All that means is that the person who is editing 1st, 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings believes that God is the only king that will ever be the right king for Israel. And every other king, therefore, is just a blasphemous crutch that Israel has held onto. Okay? So there's this mistrust of kings in 1-2 Samuel and 1-2 Kings. And the reason they are mistrusting or casting kings in a bad light is because they believe, the people that put these final pieces together of literature, they believe that God is king and no one should usurp that. Okay. We'll be entering Ahab and Jezebel territory, right, with this. And it says that I should have drawn you a map. So let me try and draw you a quick map. This very mysterious geography of ancient Israel that changes every 1,000 years or so, or even 500 years. Okay, so we have, this is the Big Sea. Okay. And then you know that we have the Jordan. And I'm going to do here's our Sea of Galilee. It's not called that in Elijah's time, but that's how you know it, probably. Okay, and then we get, do anybody know what this sea is?
It's
yeah, but it was called the Salt Sea. Just kidding. All right, this is the Dead Sea. All right, so this is our Jordan River that kind of comes down. And what you need to know, this is the Philistines. Okay, this is up here, Phoenicia. Yeah, it'll be Syria, but not yet. Phoenicia. Okay, and then what else do we need to know? We need to know that Jerusalem, oh, I gotta put it in the right place. Jerusalem is probably here. And the dividing line that changes over time, this is the southern kingdom, also called Judah. Okay? The kingdom splits in Solomon's time, right? Then we have the northern kingdom, which is called Israel. And it has 12 provinces in it. One of the provinces is Gilead, which is over here. And that comes up in our story. That's probably all we need to know. There's another territory called Aram over here. Then we have up here, oops, on the coast, we have Tyre. And further up the coast, we have a place called Sidon, which is important. All right? So that's basically... Yeah, that's basically it. Okay. So far, so good. This is a, sorry, you guys up there. So this is the territory we're talking about that Elisha is looking at. Sorry, Elijah. Let me start with Elijah. So let's turn to 1 Kings 17. And I think I want, what did I say it is? We're gonna read quickly through the first 7 verses, because the meat of what we want is the story that Jesus picks up in Luke, which is 8 through 16-ish. Okay. So we're gonna look here. In the chapter before this chapter, what happens is that Ahab takes a wife, and he takes a wife named Jezebel. You've heard of her. In 1631 it says, and as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. So already you can see that the editor does not like this king. This king is sinful already before we name him. Ahab took as his wife Jezebel, daughter of King Ethbaal of the Sidonians. All right? Neighbors. Why would you take the wife of one of your neighbors? Extend your territory. Extend your territory? What?
International relations.
International relations, exactly. Yeah. You want to secure that border. You want to make sure you have friendly people on the other side of that border in case you have to cross it, right? So you're going to secure relations on that border by bringing in one of the children of that king and, oh, by making her, you know, giving her some power. So she's a princess from probably that city up there. And she, Jezebel, serves the god of her father. Her father's name is Ethbaal. She serves Baal, right? Or Baal, however you want to say it. Okay, so you see where we're going. He married Jezebel, daughter of the king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped Baal. Now, why would you do that? International relations. Secure your border. Okay? It's the same reason you would marry, right? Is you're going to say, well, I respect your God too. Okay? So this king is thinking politically. He seems to be doing a good job about it. And then we get to 17, what you've all been waiting for. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe, and the scholars are telling us that this Tishbe, which sounds like a city to us, Elijah of Tishbe, might mean the settlers. Okay, so let's take it that way. Now Elijah the Tishbite of the settlers in Gilead. Okay, so we can hear it that way. Now where's Gilead? East of the Jordan River. On this side. Is it still Israel? Yes. So Elijah is coming from east of the Jordan, says to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word. Now, the rest of the backstory is that Baal is in charge of the rain. So now what do we have? We have confrontation, two kings who have made peace across the border, and two gods who are now going to be at war. Who's in charge? Sorry?
Cosmic war.
Cosmic war, yeah. And God, the God of the Bible, is going to say, oh, no, no, I'm in charge of the rain, and I cause it to dry. And in the dry times, Baal was the one who brings the rain. In the dry times, then, the is a Canaanite god, so that tradition, the Canaanites, understood that Baal was captive to the god of sterility. Okay. So if God of Israel says, there are going to be 3 years of drought, I'm going to make your god sterile, impotent, he can't do anything, that's what's going on here. So again, the conflict across the borders. Very good. The word of the Lord came to Elijah, saying, go from here, turn eastward, and hide yourself by the Wadi Cherith. Okay. So a little river, or a little wadi, a little puddle, depending on how the famine is striking. This is east of the Jordan. All right, so he's still in the space of Gilead. The ravens brought Elijah bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the wadi. But after a while, the wadi dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Now there's two parts to that verse, aren't there? There was no rain in the land means he's going to starve. He's going to go thirsty. But there was no rain in the land means God's still in charge. That's curious, isn't it? That this famine, the way the editor has set it up, the storyteller has set it up, is that the desperate times is actually a sign of God being in charge. Okay. Now we're out of story. We have famine, right? If some of you saw the film last night, and people without water, people without food, things going bad, things spoiling, a little bit of desperation, or a lot of desperation. And now what's going to happen? Would someone like to read verse 8? A person of loud voice. We have no takers.
Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, go. Just verse 8?
Keep going. Oh. Yeah, I'll stop.
The word of the Lord came to him saying, go now to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and live there. For I have commanded a widow there to feed you.
Okay, that's great. We'll stop there. What just happened? There's a border crossing. All right? So Elijah's going to go from east of the Jordan to the west of the Jordan, still Israel, and then north, crossing the boundary, the border outside of, you know, crossing the Israel-Sidon border. Tell me about Sidon again. It's where Jezebel's from. And?
They worship Baal.
They worship Baal? It's the heart of the worship of Baal at this point. It's another king who has ties with Israel, but this king has upset the God of Israel, who's really king. So crossing the border that's been made safe and easy to cross for reasons that are against God. Interesting. What's the other thing that's happening? Who was feeding Elijah before?
The ravens.
The ravens, the birds. And now? A widow. Where's she from? Across the border.
Yeah.
So now the prophet is the migrant who is experiencing famine and has been guided by God to a place where he will be fed. Good. Keep reading for us. Verse 10.
So he set out and went to Zarephath, where he came to the gate of the town. A widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel so that I may drink."
Okay. Any border crossings here? What? A woman from a different culture. He speaks to her, so he breaks that barrier of silence. Where were they? He came to the gate of the town. So there's another physical. He's stepping into the city. And if you've had the privilege of walking on ancient ruins, you know that there were big walls around cities, and there were gates that you could close at night to protect the people and open during the day to allow commerce in. Right? So that was a boundary that was crossed quite often. And he goes in, he speaks to her, and he asks her for a little water in a time of famine. All right? Good, keep going. What's next?
I was just
going
to say, I suspect also there was a little bit of fear in his heart, and yet he obeyed.
Who's he obeying?
God.
Yeah, go do this.
Yeah.
And what is there to be afraid of?
Culture, language, crossing boundaries.
Yeah.
Border patrol.
Border patrol. Although they have positive international relations here, so that he might be allowed through. Although he does wear the colors of a different king, namely God, so that might be a problem.
Language
border, yeah, or boundary, yeah. So maybe fear, at least unknown, trepidation at the unknown. What am I going to encounter? And if I don't encounter it soon, I'm still thirsty and I'm going to die of thirst.
Okay. How long a trip has this been so far for him? Compared to last night's trip.
Compared to last night's trip? I honestly don't know.
It might be similar.
Yeah. It might be similar. Week. Yeah. Without the barbed wire fence.
Yeah.
So, yeah, if you're starting over here and ending up, they were going 120 miles.
Yeah.
Those of you who have been to Israel, I have not, may have a better sense of that.
Probably a little
50.
Less.
A little less. Yeah. This is a pretty small area, so a couple days.
He's not in fear of his life.
Except for the lack of water.
Yeah.
Yes,
yeah.
But I mean, he's in friendly territory.
Yes, yeah. As long as they know, or they don't know that he doesn't worship Baal, he's okay. Yeah, in chapter 18, which is my favorite, he's going to call all the prophets of Baal, and they're going to have a shakedown on the mountain up there. Gets really bloody. So far, verse 11.
As she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." But she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of meal in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I am now gathering a couple of sticks so that I may go home and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die."
What have we just learned about this widow?
Things are tough.
Things are tough for her. Why? Famine. Economic. Things are economically tight.
She's a widow.
She's a widow. And she's a woman.
She has a young son, I assume, who's not working.
She has a young son. So we don't know how old he is. Is he 5 or is he 25? If he's 25, and she doesn't have anything to feed him, you know, maybe he's out of work. If he's 5, you know, still, she doesn't have anything to feed him, and he's not of age to work. So the one person who could represent her in society, her son, is not able to do that, is not able to be the commerce connection for her and go out, right? Elijah said to her, "Do not be afraid. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake, make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterwards make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the jar of meal will not be emptied, the jug of oil will not fail, until the day that the Lord sends rain on the earth." So she went, and she did as Elijah said, so that she, as well as he and her household, so she may also have slaves who are her responsibility, right? Who can't eat if she doesn't have food there. And they ate for many days. The jar of meal was not emptied, neither did the jug of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. Okay. Here are your questions. What borders are crossed here? What borders are crossed? Let's start with Elijah. You've already told me that he crosses a geographical border. He crosses a river, and then he crosses a geographical border between Israel and Phoenicia or Sidon. Okay, he crosses a gate, the entrance to a city. What other borders are being crossed? Oh, you said cultural, right? Him talking to a woman, perhaps language. Sir?
That's what I was thinking.
That's what you were. I took it from you.
And he admits to her, the God of Israel says this.
Uh huh.
Well,
yes.
Uh huh.
And she responds to him.
Right.
Mm-hmm. May your God, you know? Yeah. May it be as your God said. Good.
Family rules, too.
Family rules.
Roles.
Roles.
You know, that he wants to be fed before she takes care of the family.
Uh huh. Uh huh. And, okay, let's explore that a little bit. He wants to be fed before she feeds her own family. What rule is that?
Yes.
Hospitality. Yeah. The only time you feed other people before you feed your family is when they're guests. So it does override the family role, but it follows the hospitality role. Yeah. So, okay, good. So we have the hospitality being extended across cultural boundaries.
But he demands the hospitality. She doesn't offer it.
You say demand. Some people say request, right? But you're rooting for this woman. How dare you ask me for the last morsel that I have to feed my son, and then, you know, right?
What?
And she didn't know this when she agreed to extend the hospitality.
She doesn't verbalize hope, though. She says that, "I'll do this, and then it'll be hopeless after that."
Yeah.
And then we'll die.
Yeah, and then we'll die. And you can have your little cake. Oh, prophet. Yes, sir?
Another little wrinkle that we don't know about or have an answer to is whether or not he traveled alone.
Right.
And that would be pretty rare if he traveled all alone.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So there were companions or maybe even family with him.
Could be. Yeah. And when we get to the Elisha story, he's traveling in a company of prophets. Absolutely right. We don't see anyone else appear. He does have Gerazi, I'm forgetting his name now, but he does have a servant who's often with him. or maybe I'm confusing him with Elijah. There's a servant at some point, but they're not mentioned here. Yeah. I'm sorry, that's the Elisha story.
Crosses the border of common sense.
How so? He crosses the border of common sense. How so?
Well, he asks her to believe that, you know, oil and grain or, you know, what she has will continue, will keep reproducing.
Will keep going. Yeah. Yeah. So a lot of boundaries here that, and audacity occurs to me. I mean, Elijah, the audacity of saying, I mean, we don't live, apart from Holden, we don't live in a culture that really honors hospitality as the primary value. We put family before hospitality often. I lost it. Go ahead.
You know, you mentioned that this is based in Deuteronomy, and one of the big responsibilities there is the widow, the orphan, and the stranger at gate.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
And so he's superseding that. Mm-hmm. So there's another border that's being, you know, because he's ignoring her by eating first.
Ignoring her needs.
Yes. And yet, as a Jew, he is responsible to her socially. So.
Exactly right. Great point.
So he stepped on some toes.
Great point. Yeah. And for me, that I'm not in the Middle Eastern culture of hospitality, that you feed the stranger before your own family, is not so embedded in my blood. So to me, it seems audacious that he would demand of someone, right, something that is, oh no, that's your last food. No, you never take somebody's last bite, do you? I mean, unless they're your friend and you're kind of teasing. you don't take their last bite. So. Yeah, so he's crossing that responsibility too. How about the woman? What boundaries is she crossing?
She spoke to a stranger.
Okay.
Strange man.
Answered a strange man. And now she's going to take him home. Right. Well, actually, I don't think so.
No.
He says, bring it to me.
Oh, that's
right. So he's at least respecting the home space, yeah.
She crosses vocational borders?
She does?
Yeah, she was called to get the sticks, and then she was called to do something else.
Okay, interesting. Yeah. So her first task was collecting firewood, right? And then she shifts to, okay, make the stranger a cake. So she's crossing that call, yeah.
She's not just bringing him a bag of lunch. She really is engaging in the social custom of eating.
Yes.
And that's a powerful connecting piece.
Yeah. Yeah.
She's also crossing the border of listening, at least, to words from a foreign God.
Uh-huh. Entering into conversation. Yeah.
It seems like it's a test of faith. A lot of us, we have faith and we exercise it, and then we'll meet someone that may not be there. So it's kind of like a test of faith. And once she starts reacting to his request, then she finds at the end that there is a reward for her faith, and it increases with every action that she takes.
So we could say, in one sense, that the prophet provides an opportunity for her to offer hospitality in a strange way. You won't like that, but.
Well, I was just thinking, fantasizing. Can you imagine what her son said? What?
What? I'm the in charge one.
She crosses a religious boundary because she's also disbelieving.
That's what you were going to say? Yeah, so she is respecting the prophet, she is respecting his God, and perhaps going out of her own religious boundary to do that. Yeah, yeah, absolutely. One thing I wrote down, we haven't said it this way, but that she crosses the boundary of economic limits. Like her household is limited, and she steps across that limit and says, all right, I'll bring you a little something, and crosses that boundary to extend the hospitality. How about God? What boundary does God cross here? But God isn't, I mean, God speaks at the very beginning of this chapter, but otherwise God is sort of this, you know, in the background figure, obviously multiplying the oil and the bread. What boundary does God cross? Yes, ma'am.
They're all people's boundaries. God can't cross boundaries that are created by people.
All right. So another way to say that would be God is a disrespecter of human boundaries?
He doesn't need to respect them.
Well, right.
So he's not disrespecting them. He's just saying,
well, I don't mean dissing. God is not dissing the boundaries. God is not a respecter of boundaries.
He's ignoring them.
God doesn't need to respect boundaries. God is beyond the boundaries. Mm-hmm. God is, one way to say that is God is not a respecter of human boundaries.
God is, one way to say it is God is love of everyone, you know.
Yes.
I heard somebody say one time that we can draw boundaries in the sand, but God's on both sides of them.
God's, right. We can never draw a boundary that God...
is on both sides of them.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So...
in one sense, there is no boundary because God did the creation. God, I mean, we are defined in relationship.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So all these little international relational deals that are going on, and I'm going to respect this God and take this woman as my wife and make these connections, none of those things really matter for God. It's not, there are no boundaries for God.
I keep sensing that there's a big parallel between this story, Elijah and the widow, and the four Mexican men who were trying to get to a safe house.
Uh-huh.
And they were stymied by an unusual weather event of freezing at night. And then a strange little story at the end of that from the news of some people who actually were killed about that time by freezing to death at night, which you pointed out was maybe separate. But and in this case, it's a strange occurrence that rain has been withheld for such a long period of time. I mean, yes, drought happens, but we're talking, I think, was a few
3 years
of doubt and out of drought. So it's a parallel.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's certainly a parallel. Yeah.
It's kind of like God saying, I go to the south side of Chicago to a mom on public aid who's Muslim. In Illinois right now, where public aid is being cut. What? A million boundaries there.
Mm-hmm.
And outside of Israel, to boot.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. This is what is fascinating to me, is that there are all these boundaries of this is the God's territory and the other God's territory. This is the one king's territory and the other king's territory. And the Deuteronomist, the editor, is saying, you gotta be kidding me. God is king and God and creator and supplier. And none of these boundaries, the boundary of the limit of the material goods, the boundary of the national divide, the boundary of the languages, the boundary of roles and family and hospitality and all of these things, none of it matters. Especially the political boundary of kings. Forget that. I'm all over the place. I got it under control. So God is definitely... yeah, the one who is beyond all of our boundaries. As usual, I plan a whole and I get through one third of it. That's okay. How is the other met in this story? So we've talked about who crosses which boundaries. When they cross the boundary, we could do Ahab too, but we'll just focus on Elijah and the woman, and maybe God again. When they step across, Elijah steps across the gate into the city, how is he met? How is he received on the other side? Well,
There was no one there to greet him, so the first thing he encounters is somebody who's out gathering firewood.
Uh-huh.
A lone individual.
A lone individual. And how does she respond to his having come all this way and crossed all of these boundaries? What does it say? When all else fails, read the text.
She obeys it.
She obeys.
She's a woman.
Yeah. So her response to the migrant, if you will, is obedience. Oh, you need something? I'll get it for you. And hospitality. Perhaps a little annoyance. Well, this is all I've got for me and my son. Hint, hint. So that's a response to
the migrant. First she tells him that she can't. I mean, she leads off by saying, I have nothing.
There's no extra.
Right.
There's not even, you know, it's kind of useless to give you any because we'll all be dead tomorrow anyway.
I was going to say, that comes out even further in the rest of the chapter, when the son dies.
Yes, yeah, yeah. And then she gets really mad. Wait, you saved my son? You saved me so that he could die on me? And blah, blah. So if you want to take this a little bit further, just read into the next verses, asking these questions. When the woman crosses some boundaries, how does Elijah receive her? When she crosses the boundary of economic limit in her household, how does Elijah receive her?
He gives her hope.
Yeah, not just hope.
He stays there and eats.
Rescue.
Longer.
Rescue. Go and do. What's that?
He promises her food.
He promises her food.
I mean, he's her savior at the moment.
It's some,
he redeems the situation.
He redeems the situation, yeah. So, the migrant comes out of the woods and says, give me something to eat. The owner of the house obeys, responds, I have almost nothing, but here you go. And what happens? There's a blessing of abundance. There will be provision for you and for me as long as there's a famine. That's interesting. So you mean when I go to my parish in Pasadena and somebody's cousin just arrived from, you know, Guatemala, and we offer them something to eat, God will bless that, and there will be enough for us to continue our ministry to the homeless, for us to continue our ministry to our shut-ins, for us to continue our ministry. There'll be enough if I extend to that migrant. And if I'm in need, and I'm willing to cross a boundary and say, you know what? I have this limit on my checkbook. I have this limit on my whatever it is, my energy, my this. Now, I don't recommend going and burning the candle at both ends. I'm not talking about that. But taking a little step and offering the possibility of hospitality to someone else, that's very risky. The woman's in a very precarious situation, but the prophet's also in a risky situation. If I offer this person the opportunity to receive me with hospitality, how will they respond? Last question. What transformation do you see in this pericope, in this small piece that we've cut around, as Susan said the other day? What transformation is here?
Trust.
Trust. How so?
Well, if Elijah isn't afraid of her or her neighbors or whoever because he is a stranger, he trusts her.
I trust her. Uh-huh. And she's extending some trust too on the other side.
Right.
Yeah, we have enough. Yeah.
From the same token, it's not more trust, it's more faith.
Funny that those are the same word in the Greek. Yeah, the trust and the faith here, right? And in a circumstance that there's not much, I mean, you might have run out of both of those, or...
And you've drawn some lines, but you postpone the inevitable.
What's that?
For her, because she's a widow and still doesn't have means. And he says, as long as there's a drought, so I say the implication after that, but when the drought is over, you're back on your own. And maybe I'm setting you up, because just a temporary, you know, there's another hurdle for her to get over, because she still doesn't have means to survive.
That's a great point.
When the drought is over.
Great point. And then and continuing on a little bit, when the drought is over, and she and her son have made it past that, her son dies, right? And she's like, well, there you go. All right, first I was out of flour, now I'm out of, you know, inheritance and son and a person to represent me, and not to mention my grief.
So when you buy my problem, how long are you going to own it? I guess that's what I
mean.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, prophet.
Yeah.
And she does. She goes to him. And she says, let me find it. You crazy prophet. Oh, no, he goes and cries to God. She said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God, to ignite my hope and then dash it in an even worse way, because now I'm not dead either. I have to go through the loss of my son. You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. And then he goes to God and he says, O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I'm staying? How many times? Okay, you fed me by the ravens, and then it dried up. And then you gave me the widow, and you kept the food going, and you kept the oil going, and then it dried up. And now you took her son. Who's going to feed me now? What are you doing, God? Right?
But it's interesting that she was willing to give her son to Elijah.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I think it was dead, so what?
Yeah. Still willing to enter into that relationship.
Yes.
I kind of see it as, when a lot of stories like this, it's really about us giving in to God and obeying God. Because he does kind of go boldly and say, God sent me, this is what I need from you. And she gives in and obeys him. Mm-hmm. And it's a way of God showing that he is omnipotent and he's in control of every aspect of our lives.
Uh-huh. Absolutely. And what does one have to do to find out that God will meet you?
Trust.
You gotta cross the boundary. You gotta step through the gates. You gotta go across the Jordan. You gotta find the wadi where the ravens are. You gotta, I mean, absolutely what you're saying, right? What these people are modeling, both the widow and the prophet, is not just a trust in one another, but a trust in God having everything under control. And yet, the obedience that takes to step outside of a comfort zone. What do you mean? I gotta go all the way to Sidon to get some water? Why can't you just, like, you know, tap the stone here by the Jordan? I'm already here. God, you've done it before.
He saw how much trouble Moses got.
He got to, right. He didn't want that trouble. Yeah.
I think one of the major points here is God's own reputation is at stake. So God actually binds God's self to the messenger Elijah's promise. Because what if it doesn't do, God's going to look bad.
Right.
So God is, in a sense, God is beyond God, but God binds God's self.
God binds God's
promise.
Self. Yeah. And you saw this, those of you who were in plenary this morning, God, at the Emmaus Road, right? God is also binding God's self to this promise of being with. Yeah. Emmanuel. Yeah.
Well, another way to look at it would be to look at the transformation as Jesus. is there as God's call. God calls Elijah to go and trust a widow to feed him. God calls through Elijah the widow to trust God to feed him. And so, really, that God has already said that he's appointed this to happen. So for Elijah to go and ask her to do it is him responding to this. And then the same thing for her. When she does it, she hears the call of God.
Yeah. So let me repeat what you're saying so that we can all hear it. So again, you're going back to vocation, which we had up here, that the response in the prophet is a response to God's call. And the response of the widow is also a response to God's call to feed the prophet. And the transformation is in how the call changes and then how we respond or how the prophet responds to that change in call.
Well, God just set it up in the very beginning, in the very first verse. He says, I have appointed a widow for you.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But you got to cross a boundary to get there. Right. Yeah.
It's not that, well, I guess what I'm saying, it's not the human action, it's responding to the call of God and the cross.
Yeah.
It's not as much obedience in terms of doing what God wants, it's obedience in hearing that this is what God does.
And I would, let me shift it a little bit and say it another way, that in their interaction with one another, the Elijah and the widow were responding to God. So crossing a border, crossing a boundary, and responding to one's neighbor is an encounter and perhaps a vocational response to the divine.
It seems like that Elijah is responding to God's commands. The woman doesn't know God's commands. Elijah says, give me some water, give me something to eat. And the woman says, okay, I'll do it. But Elijah's on the hook. Elijah has committed himself and he's committed God.
Yes.
And then...
at God's command.
Exactly. And then the son dies, and so Elijah says, what are you doing to me? You're pulling the rug out from under me.
And at the end, Elijah says, see, your son is alive. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth is true. So it takes her a little while. Relationships take a little while, don't they? And trust at every step is hard to cultivate. And perhaps this is what we have to end. This is what I'm trying to get at as an ethic of border crossing. It takes hospitality, and it takes trust, and it takes
obedience
and being willing to extend oneself. It also takes discernment of what the boundary is, and if it is something that you are able to do or that God is equipping you for. I don't know that this is a stupid example, but I don't know that skydiving is something that I'm supposed to go cross the boundary of fear and go do. And going to India may not be either. But going to Pasadena again, yeah, that's probably, right? So it takes a lot of discernment as well. So here's your assignment. You can look at 2 Kings 5, or what you might do now is go read Luke 4. And I think it's chapter 4, verses 8 following. It's where Jesus starts reading the scripture. Maybe it's at verse 12. And see how that story changes for you after this conversation and what boundaries Jesus is talking about. Let's pray. Lord God, we give you thanks that you are beyond all of our boundaries. We give you thanks that when we draw a line in a sand, you are on both sides. We thank you that you know the end and the beginning of our relationships, the ellipses of our migrations. We thank you that you call us into transformation, whether it is meeting a stranger or meeting you on the road to Emmaus. We give you thanks that there are, the way of the prophet is one that we can cultivate in our own lives so that we might also have the trust and the faith and the willingness to step across the borderlines and the boundaries that you have called us across, that are not borders and boundaries to you, and so we are following your path. We give you thanks for all these folks and for their meditations and their thoughts and for our conversation together. In Christ's name, amen.